They have plenty of people, thank God. Yeah. But thank you for being so kind.
Yes, yeah, we have this one.
You're going to find both of these songs written in your bulletin. They're not in the hymn book. Be unto your name. You can, if you wish, stand.
Yeah.
We'll now take up God's tithes and offerings. Let's pray. Father God, we gather this morning to sing and speak praises to the one who is truly and the only one who is holy. Father, there was a terrible price to pay for us. Father, may we never ever lose sight of the gift you gave through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we gather in Washington, D.C. on a Saturday. We gather in Keysgate Golf and Country Club on a Sunday morning to shout your name, to sing your praises. And as we'll learn in the book of Revelation, the journey is not quite complete, but we're getting closer each and every day. Father, may we use each and every day to honor you through our tithes, through our offerings, through the talent and the time you give us. May it all, because it all belongs to you, it really does. May we understand the privilege you give us in giving back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may have asked yourself, what is contemporary Christian music? And it does have a loose definition. Generally, it is new music, that is, music that has been written last week or in recent years. And it is generally written in a contemporary style, whatever that means. And as all of my other esteemed theorists will tell you, that's as loose as it gets. But it is not a part of hymnody, that it is usually not in the hymn book, or if it has been, it's been around for a while. We're about to sing you a piece of contemporary Christian music in its day, which was about 50 years ago.
I never worry, for why should I worry? Though sorrows may come my way, I've someone to hide me, to comfort and guide me, to watch over me day by day. Because I know my Lord is with me. Never alone, he's always standing by. Jesus has promised to take my hand and lead me. Never alone. Lord, I would serve thee, would honor and serve thee in all that I do or say. My heart bows before thee, I love and adore thee, I'll live for thee day after day. Thank you.
If it is comfortable, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We start to get into some creative writing, if you will. I still ask that you keep an open mind and understand that some of this may not make sense to my infinite mind or yours, finite minds, pardon me, but it certainly made sense to the people that were writing it because it was God-infused. And we may be able to argue over certain things. That's okay. Theologians have been doing that for 2,000 years. Why should Speedway be any different? But there's still some claims in here that I think bear being reminded this morning. Let's see if we can make sense out of it. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Worthy, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your body you purchased men of God, men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they all sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. And here ends the reading of chapter 5. May we truly make some sense out of it and how it applies to your life and mine this morning. Please be seated. Revelation is the culmination of a journey. It started out before the beginning of time in God's mind. And after 7 days, what did it say in the book? It was good. And he rested. Joanne and I got to move our daughter and grandchildren up to Fort Pierce this week. I told somebody on the phone last night, the only move I want to make again is the rapture. I'm tired of moving. But at the end of yesterday, and I was still breathing, and we get up this morning, and we aren't throbbing in pain. It's good. But you see, something happened after God made it good. Man made a mess out of it. Man, generic for all of us. There's a price to pay for that. Because when you get somebody as righteous and pure, and the only thing I could possibly think of right now is Ivory Soap and that commercial they used to have, and then take something in modern day, a tarball over here, as far removed as the Ivory Soap is from that tarball, is how far you and I as human beings have been after it was good. So something had to take place. Something had to happen to clean up the tarball, the sin that's in your life and in my life. And his name was Jesus Christ. That's why people drove thousands of miles yesterday to hear the name of Jesus proclaimed. That's why this church, every Sunday morning, proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. That's why my prayer is that when we leave this building, or whatever building we have our church in, when we leave that facility, we're the church on the move, and we proclaim Jesus Christ with the way we live our lives. But the journey's not over. It is for some people. Brenda Gallagher, as I said in a prayer time earlier this morning, she already knows the truth. She's already praising. She's already praising. What you and I will get to do as believers one day. But see, we're not home yet, so the journey's not complete. So we need the book of Revelation to reassure us that we're part of a journey, part of a trip. And the only one worthy, and that's why John wept this morning, the only one worthy to open up the seals, to unfold what is going to take place in the end, is Jesus Christ himself. And he earned that right by the life he gave for you and for me. Amen. And so as we study now, and it's going to get a little hairy, there's some things I don't completely buy into. I'm having a problem with creatures that sing and talk and do all these things. And I'll make a little light of it later on. That doesn't change. One iota. The tomb is still empty. Jesus is coming back. And we get to share in that victory. We may not understand some other things, ladies and gentlemen, but we sure better understand that, because that's the truth. And that's what allows you and I to live a life that honors Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, a major part or a major component of our faith is trust. And Father, my trust, the trust of the elders of this church, or soon to be, and so many others that I know, place our faith and trust only in you. We look only to you for answers. And Father, on those things that aren't crystal clear, on those things that leave some doubts, on those things that we don't fully understand, we trust. Because you have been consistent from the time you said it was good. Father, may we get back to our home one day where it will be good. In the meantime, we've got work to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, it's well known among most Bible students that the chapter and verse divisions in modern Bibles are not part, really, of the original text of Scripture. The book of Revelation, for instance, would have been one long, continuous document with no breaks. There were not even spaces or punctuations between the sentences. As publishing progressed, however, chapter and verse became a lot easier, and they were put in to make the Bible a lot easier to read. One great example is found in chapters 4 and 5. 4 we read last week, chapter 5 we begin today. But it's all one. It all runs together. The last line in last week in chapter 4, for example, said, "And have their being." The first word in chapter 5 this morning, then. So it was a continuation. But to make it easier to study it, to break it down, because there's a lot of heavy theology in this, they have broken it up, and I think they've done it very wisely. Chapter 5 this morning continues the vision of what John saw in heaven when the door was open and he was called to come up here. Chapter 4, verse 1. But we're going to see something quite different in chapter 5 that we didn't see last week. The one on the throne has a scroll, or a book, some have said, in his hand, and the book of Revelation is indeed a book about books. There is a book about life, a book of works, a book of testimony, and in chapter 5, we have a key now to the understanding of the rest of Revelation. It is a scroll written on the front and the back, indicating nothing more needs to be added, because it's sealed with seven seals. Chapter 5 tells us what's going to happen when the seven seals are released. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with heaven, and the rest, chapters 16 to 19, or almost all the rest, will deal with what's going to take place here on earth. By the time we get through the seven judgments, which the seven seals represent, we will find the following. The kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that'll be in Revelation 11, 5, and you can hear it every Christmas at the end in the Messiah. Love that part. as a scroll in the Father's hand is gradually unfolded and judgment is carried out on the earth, it culminates with the earth being delivered into the hands of the King of Kings. Many commentators and theologians believe that the contents of this scroll are the same contents that were sealed up by God in Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. And we studied that last year extensively. Ariel did an extraordinary job, as he does every week, but he really broke down Daniel well for us. And that was sealed till the end of time. And the only one in heaven worthy to unseal the scroll, as we read this morning, and to read its contents, becomes the focus of worship in chapter 5. What was sealed up in Daniel's day was unsealed in John's day, and the one unsealing the scroll is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ himself. John finds himself weeping, for if the scroll remains unopened, then God's plan for redemption cannot be fulfilled. He also weeps because he realizes that no one except Christ is worthy to open up the scroll. As believing Christians, you and I want the scroll to be open, not just to reveal what it says, but also to see how God is going to carry out his glorious redemptive plan for you and for me. I've quoted from this email that I get every single day, and you've heard me reference it many, many times in the last 4 years, TGIF, Today God is First. You can download it. It's absolutely free. There's two parts now. It's primarily addressed to business people, but it has such amplification to every, an application to every one of us. It's appropriate to all of you, and I highly recommend it. But I got this week, and I thought, wow, this is just so appropriate to understand. And I guess one of the things that I still struggle with is there are people, wonderful people, godly people in some cases, that think God is Santa Claus. That he's some sweet, sweet guy, and he's got maybe a nice soft beard, and he's got a radiant smile, and he just loves everybody. You know, just everybody's going to make it. And sorry, folks, that ain't what it says. Not what it says. We preach the truth in this church. We preach the truth. The truth is God's word. If you think that God is Santa Claus, I defy you to go home this week and read the Old Testament. Pick out any part you want and come back and tell me next week God is like Santa Claus. God is a righteous man. Maybe a woman, I can't disprove it, but I'll be shocked. But anyways, when we get there, I'll tell you one thing. It's righteous, all right. Absolutely righteous. And it's a jealous God. You will have what? No other gods but me? So please don't tell me it's all inclusive. It's not. The way to heaven is just as narrow as it can be. Why shouldn't it be? God made it. You didn't. I didn't. But he called us to obey. He called us to accept it. He really did. Let me share with you from the Old Testament something that I read this week and I thought, wow, this is right on. 640 B.C., before Christ, Josiah was a godly king in Israel. However, before he came to power, the nation had fallen into all kinds of evil. Gee, I wonder why they were meeting yesterday in Washington. One man, Manasseh, had brought the nation to a condition of inexorable evil. God finally had enough. Now he quotes from 2 Kings 21, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hear this will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I repeat, 2 Kings 21, 12 and 13. I quoted it specifically. Josiah came into power, though, just before this judgment. He began to clean up the evil by burning all the idolatrous temples, ridding prostitution and homosexuality from the streets, destroying occult shrines. He did this without the benefit of even reading God's word, but through the Holy Spirit working in his heart. Then one day the ancient scriptures were discovered in the temple that had lain dormant for years. Sounds like a Bible with a lot of dust on it. They had a profound impact on King Josiah. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave three orders to Hilkiah, Akimah son of Shaphan, Abnon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Josiah was broken. He tore his robes in repentance. He fell on his knees and repented for the wickedness of his nation. He stood in the gap, which was the title of a Promise Keepers gathering convention several years ago, and God honored Josiah for it. It wasn't enough. God still, though, had to judge the nation for its previous wickedness under the reign of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 34, 27 and 28. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard when he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. Chronicles 34, 27 to 28. God spared Josiah during his reign, but after he died, judgment came upon the nation. No nation is immune from God's judgment. I said earlier, I don't know what Glenn Beck's motives are. At this point, I don't really care, because I heard the name of Jesus Christ lifted up all day yesterday. I saw people out in a terrible hot sun, as my business partner told me this morning. Some people passed out from the heat, but they were there to praise God. And they were there to say, it's time we turn this country around. Ladies and gentlemen, it is time to turn this country around. You've heard me say over recent months as we get into Revelation, I don't ever recall internationally, worldwide, the number of absolute disasters going on. I read this morning, this part doesn't surprise me, Indonesia had a volcano, thank you very much. Well, it's been dormant for 400 years, give me a break. It's been dormant for 400 years it lay dormant. And isn't it ironic? And if you study history, if you study geography, the most Muslim nation on the face of the earth happens to be Indonesia. Just watch over the next year. I challenge you, watch what happens to Indonesia. Go back and study history over the last several years. What happens to Indonesia? It's happening in India, it's happening in Pakistan, it's happening in other places. But some really strange, God-explained only things happen in Indonesia. Ladies and gentlemen, God's patience are running thin. God's patience are running thin with this country. God's patience are running thin throughout Europe and throughout the world. He's not just singling out this nation, but this nation is where you and I live. This nation has been blessed beyond measure because godly men and women took it upon themselves and had the courage to come over here and start a country based on godly principles. Please don't tell me this is not a Christian nation. At least it was founded that way. And the only way it's going to get back to being a Christian nation is if the Church of Jesus Christ, you and me, stand up. Or there's going to be a price to pay. Now, the rapture is God saying there is going to be a price to pay. But you and I, just like Josiah was saved, you and I are going to be saved in the rapture so that we will get up there and not reap all the pure hell that's going to exist here on earth. And we're going to see it now. These seven seals, these seven judgments are going to start to unfold. It's the truth. It's what the Word of God says. May not understand every dot and tittle, but we'll understand most of it. We still win in the end. We'll still be removed. We still have a price to pay. We still live in this world, so there will be turmoil in your life and in mine, and tribulation and toils and all the other things. But in the end, we will bow down and worship. And that's what we're starting to see now as we get into heaven. The elders represent you and me. And I cannot believe one of us in this room, if we get to heaven, won't fall on our knees in absolute awe at the privilege of being up there. I challenge you, if you think God's Santa Claus, read more of the Old Testament. So who is this Lion of Judah, this Lion of the tribe of Judah? There are three names given to Jesus who takes this scroll and unfolds his truth. His name comes actually from going way back, Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons. And before his death, he said this to Judah, one of his sons, one of his favorite sons. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from my prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" You see, Jacob's prophecy back there meant that from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah of Israel would come forth. King David was one from the tribe of Judah, as was Joseph, Jesus' legal father. And one of the names that Jesus had on earth was also the son of David. Well, one of the reasons that Saul had so many problems with David was that he was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Another name used to describe Jesus was the root of David. This gets a little dicey, so bear with me. This has to be one of the more unusual names for Jesus because it implies, listen, that David came from Jesus. And how can that be? Ariel has the time, and he will tell you. I don't this morning, but let me just say this to you. Jesus was an ancestor, and he was a descendant of David at the same time. Remember this. Jesus is 100% God at the same time. He is 100% man. That may be heavy theology. I'll be happy to defend it later on. It's a fact. And so there are things sometimes that are not always easy to understand at first blush. But that happens to be a fact. This also became an issue for the Pharisees back in Jesus' day because Matthew says this. Jesus asked them once, whose son the Messiah would be? And they answered correctly, the son of David. Then why, asked Jesus, does David refer to him, meaning Jesus, as Lord and quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." How could David call his own son Lord? The Pharisees were stumped. You'll find that in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. I do ask you to spend time reading that. Jesus referred to the same reality, though, when he said this, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's John 8:58. In his humanity, he was the descendant of David, but in his deity, he was the ancestor of David. The final name used here, though, that described Jesus this morning was a much more common name, and that's the Lamb who was slain. There are four things I want you to know about the Lamb. First of all, he's standing. The word Lamb referring to Christ in Revelation is very important. It brings to my mind, for example, Isaac asking his father Abraham, "Father, where is the lamb to be slain?" Not realizing it was him at the time. John the Baptist answering the same question later on, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's John 1:29, when Jesus appeared. You see, the word lamb occurs 28 times in Revelation. The lamb standing is indicative of a resurrected Christ, slain but brought back to life. Hebrews 8:1 pictures Jesus seated in heaven, but here he has risen and he's ready for judgment to begin. Number two, the lamb is slain. Though he's standing, he still represents the lamb that was slain for you and for me. We will never be allowed to forget the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and it's that sacrifice that will allow us, you and me, to enter heaven one day. Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Number three, the lamb is strong. Here it gets a little dicey. The seven horns indicate the strength of the lamb, as horns always indicate in Scripture. You'll find that in 1 Kings 22:11 or Zechariah 1:18. Though he has been slain, he has not been weakened. And why no real lamb has seven horns, at least that I'm aware of. The number seven, though, is a number of fullness and completion. And that's what that truly represents. He's totally strong, thoroughly able to execute the judgments in the scroll that's to be unfolded. And then finally, we see the lamb searching. Seven eyes represent his all-seeing wisdom. The seven eyes are said to be seven spirits sent out into all the earth as if to gather information on all that's going on. For you see, he is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and he's certainly omnipresent. He's everywhere, both necessary in order to execute the just judgment upon the earth. A lion and a lamb are a study in contrasts. Listen up. The Lamb of God was Jesus at his first coming, He'll be the Lion of Judah is next. The Lamb is mild, but the Lion is majestic. The Lamb is the Savior. The Lion is the Sovereign. The Lamb brings the grace of God. The Lion, the government of God. All of that and more wrapped up in the person who holds the scroll while standing in the midst of the throne. You see, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, they're nice names, but nothing says it more clearly than the Lamb who was slain for you and for me. I believe, without a clear understanding of what took place on Calvary, the Bible would truly be impossible to put in context. I believe the Old Testament would just be a group of interesting and historical stories if Jesus hadn't come to earth and died for us. The Old Testament is about moving from the law of Moses to the unbelievable grace of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb who was slain that you and I might live forever and ever and ever. The cross had to happen in order for you and me to be made worthy to enter heaven and commune with God forever. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been redeemed, and Jesus has accomplished all that God had in store for him to do at that time. Now, Jesus has a new job. He gets to open up the seal of the scroll, and he gets ready to reign, to rule, and to lead the judgment charge back from earth. So Jesus is now in charge once again. The background for what's happening in Revelation 5, and I'll refer again to Daniel. This time it's Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Let me quote. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that dominion will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, 13 to 14. In Revelation 5, Jesus is receiving the kingdom from his Father. The tribulation period is when he moves upon the earth to judge all who are in rebellion against God and to take ownership of the earth and establish his rule and reign. Just as Daniel 7 set the stage for Jesus' newfound authority in heaven, I believe, and I mentioned this earlier to someone, I believe that Jesus himself described ahead of time what worship will be like in heaven when he spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 21 to 26. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither though on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship in truth and in spirit, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ. He is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." But Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, as John looks into heaven for the first time, he sees three groups of worshipers praising God and his Son. Number one, he sees the redeemed. They are the elders who represent the church, and that's you and me. The bowls, they are filled with the prayers of the saints. I believe one of those prayers will be the Lord's Prayer that we already said this morning, and we say every Sunday in this church, "Your kingdom come." What do we say? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Perhaps you'll never pray that one quite the same again. That prayer reflects what life will be like after the tribulation period, my friends. In verses 9 and 10, the redeemed, that's you and me, we worship the Lamb. We will be giving glory and honor and thanks to God for fulfilling his promises. We will be acknowledging that he only is worthy to open up the scroll because of the price he paid for you and for me. He also saw the angels. Verses 11 and 12, we find new worshipers, angels by the thousands singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Now, just stop for a minute. I want you to think of the greatest song you ever heard by the greatest person or choir or group you ever heard. Think for just a minute. how that impacted your life. That one particular song that probably stands out. That will represent such a minutia to what you and I will experience when we get to hear the heavenly choir. One tenth of 1% of what it'll sound when you and I get to heaven. And finally, and here I had to struggle with this a little bit, to be perfectly honest, the creatures. Lastly, the Lamb is worthy of our worship because every creature in the universe worships him. Verse 13 that I said, read to you this morning, says, the animal kingdom, even the fish in the sea, break forth in praise to the Lamb. Now, at first blush, I said, I'm having a tough time with this one. But then I remember Charlie the Tuna talked on television. He did. He spoke it just as clearly as I'm speaking to you this morning. And he was a cool tuna. He had everything. He had all the things going on in his life. He didn't understand, though, why Starkist wouldn't pick him. But you see, Starkist understood what God... this is not a stretch. I pulled this together. Starkist really understood. You see, it's not a tuna with taste. It's how the tuna tastes that counts. And that's why Charlie's still down the bottom talking to the other tunas. But you know what? God spoke to me. And he told me to tell you something. He doesn't care the car you drive. He doesn't care the house you live in. He doesn't care about your bank account. He doesn't care about the nice clothes you have. You see, he cares about how you taste inside.
Amen.
To God. Inside you. And inside me. It's how we taste to the world. You see, we're in the world. We're not of the world. We taste different because we're called to be different. Charlie the Tuna never got it. That's why he never made it to the can, never made it to your dinner table. But you know what? If we taste good, how much better is it going to taste up there? That's what he's saying to you and me this morning in chapter 5. So whether the fish are singing, anything is possible, my friends, with Jesus Christ. Anything is possible. You see, around the throne are the redeemed of God who sing on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So let me bring this to a conclusion this morning. 1 Peter 2:9. Let me say this again. This is worth rereading, my friends. 1 Peter 2:9. He's talking to you and to me. You're a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God. That you and me may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Listen, there are obviously some exaggerations in the book of Revelation, as well as some things that are hard to comprehend in our finite minds. However, there's no question that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back victorious, my friends, and you and I get to share in that victory. Until you and I have seen heaven for the first time, it will be hard to imagine what it's really like or the scope of its magnificence. But one thing I am certain, we will absolutely fall on our faces in awe when we stand before our Lord and Savior. When we realize, in spite of our sins and our failings and our flaws, he loves us and sacrificed his son for each of us, how could we do anything else? I don't know about you, but I am so honored this morning to be a part of that royal priesthood and to realize he chose me. He chose you if you're a believer. You and I are members of the royal priesthood because the Lamb who was slain made us worthy to go back home. He also made himself worthy to open up the scroll and to assume his rightful leadership. Fasten your seatbelts, my friends. It's going to be one wild ride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if you could create this world 7 days, or whatever the actual 7 days came to, and it was good, then you know about perfection, and we're not. And so, God, Jesus made it necessary that we would get back to being good again. Father, we will never be good until we get home to be with you, but in the meantime, we can sure make a difference. We are a royal priesthood. We are a member of your family. We are supposed to taste different because we're supposed to be different. And Father, we get our difference from your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our role model as well as our Savior. May we this morning be re-challenged and reinvigorating to know that we're going in the right direction. Speedway Church is filled with people who want to make a difference. Speedway Church is filled with people who love you, want to get their acts together, and honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Father, may you continue to pour out your blessings on this church that we may taste so good in this community that people want to taste like we, the royal priesthood, have because of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.